Revelation chapter 20, we're looking this morning at verses 11 through 15. And last week we talked about the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the saints and the martyrs, their rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And that rule, that reign, that government will be in stark contrast to the ruling and reigning that's going on in our world right now. And I can't wait. Zechariah 14 teaches that the geography of Israel and the Middle East will change dramatically. The Lord will rule over the earth. There will not be day and night. It'll just be daytime. It'll be excellent. Isaiah 35 speaks of streams in the desert. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice. Isaiah 11 teaches the economy, ecology, and government of the millennium. And Isaiah 11, too, as well, teaches that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. And just think about it. With all the goodness and all the glory that's going on during this millennial reign of Jesus upon the earth, eternity is still not yet. We have still not entered into the glorious eternal state. And there's some things there in the millennial kingdom that indicate that. There will still be death. There will still be sin. People will have to trust in Jesus to be saved, but the rule of government will be upon the shoulder of Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? And it's just a shoulder, not both shoulders, but one shoulder of Jesus. Earlier in the chapter, we saw that Satan was released for a short time, and then God uses that to demonstrate that even after 1,000 years of a perfect rule, even with Satan bound, that man is depraved and evil and willing to rebel at the first opportunity. And that rebellion is ended and really can hardly be seen as a battle. It's half of verse 9 where the rebellion is put asunder. So that's where we find ourselves. And I also want to give you a picture, a visual of where we find ourselves this morning. We'll look at the great white throne judgment that happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But you can see with this chart, this is where we are this morning in the text, okay? But we've seen the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And right here, where we are right now, we're here. I should have put a little arrow, you are here, like a map in Glacier Park or something. But the next thing that we're anticipating is the rapture of the church, and God gets his end time program going for these 7 years. It'll be a terrible time upon the earth. But then Jesus returns at the end of that. There is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, but Satan is bound for 1,000 years and he rules and reigns, as we talked about. And then there is the great white throne judgment, which is where we find ourselves this morning. And by the way, you can take a picture of this chart, but you can also find this chart on our website under helpful links. And so I encourage you to do that. Our text, beginning in verse 11, is after the 1,000-year reign, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, as we saw in verse, verse 10. So that's where we are. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so here John sees a great white throne. And this seems to be what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 9 through 10. And this is what Daniel says. He says, I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were opened. Speaking of this final judgment, we read in John 5, 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Acts 17, 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So all judgment has been committed to Jesus by God, and he's appointed a day that the world will be judged by Jesus. And so it's a really good thing to know the Son. If you have a relationship with the Son, if you have the Son, you have the Father also. You reject the Son, you don't have the Father, right? You're not honoring him. And this judgment will take place before a great white throne, and it will take place after the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus. Is everyone there with me? Okay, so let's talk about this throne. It's a great throne. It's the greatest throne. Imagine finite man standing before the infinite, and there's nowhere to hide. The whiteness of this throne, it speaks of purity. It speaks of God's holiness. It speaks of God's righteousness. And the throne that we're looking at is the ultimate seat of power for the entire universe. Just think about how much authority and how much power is wrapped up in that throne. It's so powerful that the heavens and the earth flee from the scene. And the fact that they do this and flee from the face of God speaks to his omniscient and piercing gaze. And we've already read that his eyes are a flame of fire, and the judge is getting ready to judge. So they flee. No place was found for them. The current heavens and earth are not eternal. And here it seems that in their fleeing from the presence of God, they're preparing to pass away entirely. Let me ask you a question. What is the focus of the entire universe at this moment? The great white throne judgment. The entire universe is focused on this event. And Tony Garland, he says this, "We can only speculate in great ignorance at the immensity of the scene these few lines describe." Now, when we talk about the great white throne judgment, we have to be careful not to confuse it with another end time judgment. This one is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the other one that we want to make sure that we have a distinction from is the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. There is a big difference between these two judgments, the Great White Throne and the Judgment Seat of Christ. And there's one only that you would want to be at, okay? The Great White Throne Judgment is for people who have rejected Jesus and they want to stand before God based on their own works, based on their own righteousness, other than the righteousness of Christ. And so the unrepentant, wicked, unregenerate sinners are standing before God. These are people who want nothing to do with God, and they're going to be judged. Christians will not be at this judgment because our sins were judged on the cross. God judges our sin, but Jesus became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In contrast to the great white throne judgment, we find the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. That is for believers. That's when believers will be rewarded. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let's talk about for a moment the word judgment in these two passages. judgment in Revelation 20, verse 12, refers to, as it refers to the great white throne judgment, is the Greek word krino. That means to separate or put asunder and call to account. It speaks of participants being summoned where a decision is meted out. There's an examination and a verdict or a decree is cast. Unbelievers will have their lives examined in relationship to the righteous standard of God's law. They will be found wanting. It will be much like the writing upon the wall in Belshazzar's day. Do you guys remember that from Daniel chapter 5? Where God wrote, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin," on the wall with his own hands. And that had great significance to the king. And that means literally, your number is up, and you have been weighed in the balances of God, and you have been found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided and given to another. That's a heavy passage of scripture, isn't it? Well, those at the great white throne judgment mentioned here, they will be weighed, and they will be found wanting. They will have no possession, but an eternity separated from God. They wanted nothing to do with God in this life, and so thus they will have nothing to do with God in the next. That's the truth, but it's awfully heavy. The word for judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10 here, where it says the judgment seat, is the Greek word bema. That's why sometimes we call the believer's judgment the bema seat judgment, or the bema judgment of Christ. And the word bema means a raised platform or step. And in this day, at this time, under Roman rule, this would be the place where a Roman magistrate or an official would make judgments from such a platform, or make a decree, make an announcement. And I'll show you this picture here that you can see what's left of a bema seat in ancient Corinth. Now, what's remarkable about this particular place in Corinth, this, what you're looking at, is the exact spot that Paul addressed Galileo, the proconsul, in Acts 18:12. And you can look that up later, Acts 18:12. This would also be where champions were crowned after a competition, where medals would be awarded, trophies given, crowns and such conferred. And so the context of 2 Corinthians 5:10, it tells us a lot about this seat and its purpose. So what is the reason for appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, before the bema seat? This is where believers will be judged for their deeds. There's a weighing for their deeds, whether it's a good deed or a bad deed. Good and bad actions, as well as our good and bad motives. The bad actions, the bad motives, they're going to be burned up. They're going to go up in flames. But there's a reward for those who acted well, those who had good motives and good intentions, even if the net result was horrible. Have you ever been there? You had the best intentions for somebody, and you it was a cost to you financially, or maybe even with your time and other resources, and maybe spiritual capital and emotional capital. You had the best intentions, and it turned out to be a train wreck. Somebody doesn't like you now. Somebody unfriended you on social media or whatever. Well, you know what? God sees all that. He sees all that, and there will be a reward for that. Paul spoke of this in his letter to the Corinthians, not being unfriended on social media, but this concept. 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test each man's work and of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. The bema seat in Corinth was intended to give out rewards for athletes for their competitive performance, and it was a lot of times a crown of leaves. And there are a few references in the New Testament concerning coming crowns for the believer. You can write these down. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8 spoke of a crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12, we read about the crown of life promised to the steadfast and faithful. Here's the verse out of James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now, there's much to say about the judgment seat of Christ. And while good works and obedience to God's word should be the natural outflow of our salvation, isn't it nice to know that there is a reward and blessing for having good and pure motives and doing the right things? So our good deeds and good motives, that should be the natural outflow of being saved from hell because of what Jesus did for us. But we're promised in Scripture that there's a reward at the end for that. And that's great. Oh, you Christians, you're just trying to get a whole bunch of rewards when you get to heaven. Yeah? I mean, if there's anything worth pursuing, pursue something with an eternal payoff. Let's summarize by briefly comparing the two judgments. Another chart, you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, and a chart can be worth 4,000, I think. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It's before the 1,000 years, and they get crowns and rewards. They receive crowns and rewards. The great white throne judgment, it's for non-believers. It's after the 1,000 years, and the only judgment that comes out of the great white throne judgment is a guilty verdict. Wow. So do you see the contrast between these two judgments? So if you've not made the decision to follow Jesus and settle the eternal issue and receive his payment for sin that he made for you on the cross, do it today. And be a part of the reward ceremony, not when the guilty verdict comes down. Imagine this, a courtroom scene. All earthly judges are replaced by Jesus, the judge of all, and there will be no defense attorney. Everyone will be standing before the judge of judges on their own. And it says in verse 12 of our text, the dead, small, and great were standing before God. This reveals that every classification of man now stands on an individual basis before God. So prosperity or popularity or power, those things are all immaterial at this point. Listen to this. Just as the cross is the great equalizer among people of faith on the road to salvation, so the great white throne judgment is the equalizer among those on their way to eternal damnation. And we see this end time resurrection of the dead, and now they're standing. This is what John was writing about in verse 5, where the unbelievers were not living again until the 1,000 years were finished. And now they're resurrected, not to life, but unto judgment. They stand before God. This is not a court trial where there's going to be any kind of discovery process or fact-finding. No, the facts are all there, and they're out in the open. This posture of standing tells us that the people there, they're about to be sentenced, and there will be no objections. There will be no appeal, because the judgment of God is true and righteous. We also see in verse 12 that there were books that were opened. You know, there's been times in our recent history where people say, well, with the digital age, books are going to go away. So everything is going to become digital. No, I think consumers really, really like having a book in their hands. Do you still sometimes like smelling a book and flipping the pages, right? There's something about a book, and there will be books in heaven and books for eternity, specifically the Word of God. It's eternal. There are a number of books, by the way, that the Bible mentions that are not in the canon or not really even known about today. And there's a couple of them, and you've probably heard these. And as pastors, we hear, you know, people getting excited about these non-canon books, you know, circulating now. They come and they go, right? It's kind of a cycle. One book that comes and goes is the book of Jasher. Have you heard of that book? It's actually mentioned in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. And apparently, it was a book of poetry that these writers quoted, okay, to make a point or to support something. There's also the book of the Wars of the Lord. This is found in Numbers 22:14, and there's a quotation that was used as a reference concerning Israel's camping locations and journeys in the desert. And so it's not saying that the book of the Wars of the Lords is inspired or that everything in that book is accurate. What it's saying is that the record of Israel's journey and their camping locations as recorded in the book of the Wars of the Lord is accurate. You guys with me on that? And so there's some books that claim to be these books in our day and others referenced in the Bible, but they're these books where people say, hey, we finally found the book of whatever or the gospel of whomever, they are not credible and at the best spurious. And it would represent bad theology to think that there was something in these books outside of the Bible that God missed, that was important for our salvation or our spiritual journey, that somehow there's a greater truth or deeper revelation to be found in such extra-biblical books or writings. This is really, really important because people will go down the rabbit hole with these things, thinking that there's some esoteric or, you know, truth that they need to be a Christian or need to succeed in life or whatever. But just because these books are referenced in the Bible, it does not mean that they're on par with the Bible. Okay? Scripture mentions other ancient books, but everything that God wanted us to know is found right here in the Bible. And the Bible's truthful in declaring that those books existed, but the Bible's mention of them does not make them inspired. Is everybody with me on this one? All right. Here in verse 12, the books are opened. Books in general, but as well as the book of life. Notice the last part of the verse. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And so there's two books here. There's the book of life and the book of works. The book of life is a book of faith. If your name is in the book, then you won't be judged according to your works. And if your name is not in the book of life, then you will be judged according to your works. And I don't know if you've experienced this. Probably if you engage with people regarding Jesus and sharing the gospel with people. But oftentimes, when I talk with people who are not saved, it seems like in that conversation, it comes up that they believe that they're going to go to heaven. Why? Because they're basically a good person. I hear that so often. And the problem is, humans aren't basically good. They're basically bad. You know, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and only God knows the depth of the wickedness in our heart. And it's really humbling to find what the Bible has to say about us, right? And our heart and our desires, that we don't naturally seek God, that we don't have a propensity for good, that we don't follow God's truth by default, and that we don't meet His perfect standard that's necessary to exist in His presence. So those who are ignorant of God's truth, they believe that they can go to heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that they're somehow better than someone else, and that God somehow grades on a scale. My friends, He doesn't grade on a scale. The scale that God grades on is absolute. He doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on perfection. Imagine this. Imagine a balance scale, okay? You got that in your mind? Your sins are on one side, and Christ's righteousness is on the other side, okay? With all that weight of who He is and what He's done, without Jesus, the scale always tips toward guilt. A man or a woman simply has to accept the payment of Jesus that he made on the cross for his righteousness to be applied to the scale. And if you think that you're fine because you're better than most, you're already in danger because God doesn't grade on a scale. He grades on perfection. The books mentioned here that have recorded human deeds are for the purposes of judgment and condemnation. They're not the basis of salvation by works, because we know that works can't save. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10 make that abundantly clear. These books bear witness of the sins and the faults of man. And let me say, the only hope that humans have is to have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then Christ and his righteousness is on the scale, and he tips the scale, he buries the scale, and the needle is all the way pegged, and it says, righteous in Christ. You know, you can enter in. You know, you have a future with the Lord. Verse 13, in this scene, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So the sea and death and Hades, they give up their dead. All places where perhaps somehow the dead resided before they were resurrected, they're all giving up the dead for this judgment. There's no hiding place, is what this means. The sea could be referring to the flood of Genesis, or alluding to the fact that regardless of where the actual body lay or where its cells have been distributed upon the face of the earth, it will be resurrected for the final judgment. Does that make sense? So we have bodies that have been dying for thousands and thousands of years, degrading and breaking down into their elements, right? And then we have rain, and then there's water saturation in the ground, and seems like most water ends up going to the sea, right? So there's no hiding place. Death represents the separation of the soul from the body. It's an effect of sin. And so we see this, all the bodies being brought out, resurrected unto judgment. Hades, that's the place of the dead. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, right? In our text, death and Hades are picturing a jail cell, so to speak, for the unsaved as they await this final judgment. Hades gives up its dead at this point, and they participate in the final adjudication. And this is really the fulfillment of what we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. We quote this verse a lot here at Calvary because it is so poignant. Look at this. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Now, that's a heavy verse. But like many times where we see heavy verses in Scripture, or there's a good news verse or a but. Well, this is the case here. The good news is found in verse 28. So, that's a purpose word. Christ was offered to bear once. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so the first time that Christ came to the earth was to deal with sin, and his second coming will be to render salvation totally complete. For those who reject the perfect work of Jesus to save us from judgment and sin, to give us life, they're going to be judged by their works unto death. Notice in verse 13, the phrase, each one is judged according to their works. Each individual human will stand before God. There will be no excuses. Oh, my mom did this when she was pregnant with me. She bumped into a refrigerator, and that's why I am like I am. Or I had a rough upbringing. Let me ask you this. Who did not have a rough upbringing, right? I mean, eating dirt and riding bikes without helmets, I mean, that made a lot of us who we are today, right? I mean, putting tongues on 9-volt batteries and, I mean, everything, right? Man, those were the good old days, weren't they? And there's many, many things that we survived that we know not to do those things now. But at this point, there's no pointing the finger. There's no shifting blame. The books will be open and everyone will be judged for his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Pastor and commentator Tony Garland, he said this of this verse. Death, representing the bodies of the dead, which had lain in the earth and the sea, and Hades, the place of torment for soul and spirit of the unrighteous dead between death and the judgment, will be destroyed. Their physical reality vanishes in the fleeing of the earth and heaven, the destruction of the old order. I mean, you know, we've heard a lot of spurious people talk about the new world order, right? I tell you what, there is a new world order that's coming that you don't want to miss out on. You need the order, the new heavens and the new earth order, and you want to be a part of that. J.A. Cease, a theologian who lived in the 1800s, he said this, death and Hades here viewed as if they were personal beings share the same fate. They, of course, cease to be. There is nothing more of temporal death or of the place of departed spirits after this. They are not personal beings, hence their casting into the lake of fire is the end of them. But conceived of as persons, they're consigned to exactly the same punishment, eternal punishment, with the other wicked. This is the second death, which means both the soul and the body have died and are separated from God forever. Heavy. Verse 15, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you've believed in Jesus to save you from sin, your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. John 3:18, he who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Another great verse, 1 John 5:11 through 13. And this is the testimony, this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. My friends, that is such an encouraging verse because it preaches the gospel. It tells us that there are two destinies for people. It tells us how to be saved. And it tells us that you can know for certain if you're saved and if you have a relationship with Jesus and if you're going to have your sins forgiven, if you can just know for certain that if you died today, you'd be with Jesus in heaven. And look, he writes this, Spirit-inspired, that we can know that we have eternal life. Church, do you know that you have eternal life this morning? Are you 100% like sealed, confirmed, delivered, stamped, tied up with the bow, that if you were to die today, you'd be with the Lord in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Isn't that a good feeling? Isn't that a good knowledge to have? But also notice the exhortation at the end of this verse. A lot of people miss this. And, John says, I'm writing, Spirit-inspired, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is where true security lies. If you're in Jesus, if you're living and dwelling and abiding in him and his word, that's where life is, that's where fruitfulness is. In him is where there is security. Don't we want security? You can know that you have eternal life. You can be 100% secure in this and take that truth and deposit it in your spiritual bank and know that it is absolutely certain and there will never be a bankruptcy, okay? But we have to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We have to continue to believe in the name of Jesus. Why? Because if someone says, well, I went to a VBS years ago and I was raised in a Christian home and I've read the Bible 3 times, but I don't believe on the name of the Son of Jesus. I just don't believe anymore. I've walked away. Is there security for that person? No, there's not. That's why we just have to continue to believe. That's the safest place to be, to believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he died on the cross and he was buried and he was raised from the grave on the 3rd day and that he's coming back. It doesn't matter the argument of, well, was that person once saved and they lost their salvation, or were they ever saved? Or that argument is not important at the eternal level. And I can say this with all truth and forcefulness to you, that if a person is not believing in the name of Jesus for salvation, they're not trusting in Jesus, they are not secure. How they got to that point and where their heart is before the Lord, whether they're saved or not saved, whether they're backslidden or they were never a Christian to begin with, that's before God, all right? And we could be fruit inspectors, but the ultimate decision as whether someone is truly saved or not, that's before God. Now, we can inspect fruit even, and there can be great fakers in our world today, right? But I tell you what, you look at someone's life over the long haul. You look at the fruit that comes out of their life. You look at, you know, their testimony and what Jesus is doing in them and through them. Well, that bears witness. And you can say, you know what? Based on what I see, that is a Christian. Because you look at the scriptures, it's like, this is what a Christian does, says, believes. This is the fruit in their life. And you go, yep, okay. And we should make those evaluations in our life too. And while there's a blessing for those who trust in Jesus, we have to weigh the seriousness of this passage in Revelation chapter 20. It's heavy. Maybe it's heavy to hear, but I tell you what, it's heavy to deliver. These type of verses are very, very heavy to study and work through. Because if a person's name is not written in the book of life, it doesn't matter if your name is in the Hall of Fame. It doesn't matter if your name is in the history books or family trees. So it's like this. The book of life is like a boarding list for a flight. If your name isn't on the manifest, you don't get on no matter how early you arrived or how nice your luggage is, right? Well, my luggage is colorful. Doesn't matter. Is your name on the manifest? Are you on the boarding list? Well, my luggage is special because it, you know, it has a lock on it. You know, my luggage is special because it doesn't have a flat part to one of the wheels. It actually rolls correctly. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Is your name on the manifest? That's what matters. Why is this important for us this morning? Let me answer that question by just touching on some interesting things in Revelation that happens in twos, and I'll mention two of them. If you've been with us over the course of this study, we've discovered that there are two major cities that are referred to in the book of Revelation, right? What cities are those? Babylon and Jerusalem. One city will stand forever, and the other is doomed. One city represents rebellion, and the other city represents truth and purity and beauty and worship. Mankind is destined and is associated even at this time with one of those cities, Babylon or Jerusalem. Which city you are a citizen of does not depend on what you know or what you do, but who you know and your relationship to him. Two cities. There are also two great feasts found in chapter 19. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other is the supper of the great God. One supper you feast from the menu, and the other you are the menu. Or you're on the menu. Attending the marriage supper of the Lamb has to do with your relationship to Jesus. And so in our text, we see the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Even the name sounds ominous. And humans will have their day in court. They'll finally know the truth that their good deeds could never outweigh the bad ones. For those people who are not saved, and they say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the big one up in the sky. I got some questions for him. Oh, you think you do? There are many things that we joke about that we'd like to ask God about, or that we would like an answer on, and that would be great, but I don't know if it's going to work out that way. I think when we get to heaven, there's so many things that we have questions of now that when we're in the presence of Jesus, we're not going to care. We're just going to be thankful to be there with the Lord. The Bible is so clear. If your name is found in the book of life, you're going to be saved and have everlasting life. If it's not there, if you've not registered for heaven by trusting in Jesus, then you will die and spend eternity apart from God. Only two destinies are found in the eternal state, one of blessedness in the presence of the Lord and one of eternal punishment apart from God. This is why we read in 2 Peter 1:10 this exhortation to make our calling and election sure. Make sure. If you're not saved, then trust in Jesus and settle the eternal issue that's burning in your heart. If you are saved, then add to your faith, submit to God's plan of molding you and shaping you into the image of Jesus. So even in this great and grand book, the book of Revelation, God provides many, many opportunities to be right with the true and living God before all these end time events kick off. In light of the judgment and wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, we still see the mercy and grace and love of a Father who desires for all to be saved. God has gone out of his way to give mankind every possible chance to repent. But in the end, those who have rejected Jesus, they will be condemned to the lake of fire. And you think, well, that's not fair. Well, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus during their short life upon the earth, and then they will get what they want for all eternity. And I've said this before, but hell is the easiest place to avoid if you trust in Jesus now. But heaven is the hardest place to enter without him. That's why there's such force and a necessity regarding the Great Commission and us to obey and go into all the nations and make disciples and teach people everything that Jesus taught to a place where someone would want to confess Christ and that we would baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why last weekend was so awesome. Where 18 people made that choice to publicly identify with Jesus. And that's why sharing Jesus and his good news with other people, with our life and words, both, is such an imperative. There's coming a time, whether the heart ceases to beat or God raptures the church and initializes all of these end-time events found in Revelation, that the door of opportunity to come to Christ is going to cease. That door is going to close. We need to understand with this last illustration, and I'm bringing it in for landing. It's like a train. The train is leaving the station. The doors are closing. The conductor is crying out, "All aboard," and there's no second train. That's where we find ourselves in human history. So these words should encourage us that we're in the Lamb's Book of Life and we have a future and a hope. But these words should also provoke us to reach out to the unsaved. And it should hopefully provoke the unsaved to go, oh, I've got a decision to make. Yes, you do. Make it quick. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. So, amen. Jesus, thank you for these things, and we thank you, Lord, for your word that contain truth, that contain, Lord, what you want to communicate to us, Lord. There's beauty and there's heaviness in this passage, and I pray, God, that we can be encouraged, but that we could also be exhorted, Lord, and challenged to live for you, to live as you want your kingdom kids to live. Lord, we're sons and daughters of the King. We've been adopted unto your family. Lord, help us to live like it. Empower us with your Spirit to reach out to the lost and to live lives that bear witness of our profession. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not 100% certain where they would spend eternity, that they would settle that issue today. Lord, I pray for the rebels who want nothing to do with you. I pray, God, that you would break into their life and allow them to come to their senses, Lord, and be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your goodness towards us. And help us, Lord, to honor you in these last days. Amen.